Welcome to the Chalcedon Book of the Month Club, where the books of R.J. Rushdoony are discussed.
Welcome to the Chalcedon Book of the Month Club. This month we're discussing R.J. Rushdoony's book, The Philosophy of the Christian Curriculum. I'm Andrea Schwartz, who has the designation of being Chalcedon's family and Christian education advocate. And what I can say is that I know a lot of people have read my books. I feel very much like a derivative thinker, in as much as my teacher, by and large, through the interaction I had with him and his books and his lectures, has been Rushdoony. I don't think that there was a subject that he was more passionate about than education, and not just kids' education, but everybody's education. So this book, The Philosophy of the Christian Curriculum, we shouldn't just think grammar school and high school, although he spends a lot of time talking about that. We should look at everybody's education and everybody's curriculum that they should be focusing on, because many people, myself included, didn't grow up with a biblical worldview. And it isn't until we encounter something again that we have to say, now, have I rethought that? I remember when my kids were still kind of young and there was a movie that came on and I was, oh, I just love this movie. You're going to love this movie. And the movie comes on and it's about a woman who tells her husband she's going on a retreat. She meets a man in a coffee shop. And every time that she tells her husband year after year that she's going on this retreat, she actually meets this man and they have a weekend adulterous relationship. Now, when I first saw it, this was a thing that was that had funny lines and everything else. And I remember my son and my daughter looking at me like, Mom, what's wrong with you? And I'm like, oh, I have to rethink this through. I remember liking the movie, but I certainly wasn't questioning the premises at the time. So hopefully, as everybody embraces the idea of a Christian curriculum for themselves and their families, we're going to see that we're going to have to relook at our own education and evaluate it in biblical terms. So I'd like everybody to get a chance to talk a little bit about how your current situation in life, from your perspective, relates to education. Craig and or Laura.
Well, this is Craig. Our children are grown. We started home education in 1983 and went until 2009 when our youngest quote and unquote graduated. Although all of our interaction, even now, even though she's now living in another city with her sister, we still interact and she looks for interpretation of whether it's an article or a TV program or a movie. She looks to me for that and to get feedback from a biblical perspective. In terms of ourselves, our education has really picked up with these book clubs. We read these books during our family worship time. My wife and I have really profited from that.
I think, James, you had your hand up.
Yes, thank you. My background is, I mentioned before once that I was a teacher in Christian schools from the beginning, right out of college. So first one was an Assembly of God church related school. And at that time, I was still becoming aware of different Christian ideologies like the Reformed faith. You can imagine the stark contrast. And then I came into contact with some of Rushdoony's books. And that was through Gary DeMar, Gary North, and it all led back to Rushdoony. He's kind of like the quote-unquote godfather of Christian Reconstruction. That really changed my thinking. Unfortunately, in the venue, it was hard for me to translate a lot of that. I had to do it, some of it just surreptitiously. But then I got a job in a Reformed Presbyterian and Reformed church school. So I was able to a greater extent, apply many of the ideas of ideology of Christian education. And then later I worked in a high school. And by the way, I also taught writing in the university, and that's where I was really able to apply secular university, but with very little control, the professors were given a lot of autonomy where I worked, and I was able to one of the advices that Rush Dooney gives about composition was condensing an already written article, and I did that with my freshman composition students. So I was, you know, there's one example of where I was actually able to implement one of his great ideas.
Dawn and Nancy Wilk, you have your hand up.
For us, it's we call it homeschooling for adults, since we've kind of changed my work situation, and we're together, Nancy and I, husband and wife, most of our days now. So I'm finding that I'm being re-educated and redirected, relearning, and it's kind of like, gee, I learned all the wrong things. Very, very eye-opening, and like starting over, you know, economics and education, just all areas, law, you know, the money system, knowing right. A little bit about this once we started, you know, digging deeper over the years, but now being really concentrated and having more time and spending more time each day studying. And as Craig mentioned earlier, the book discussions are helping in that we are committed to at least reading that book each month.
Right. And, you know, at Calcedon Booths, when we're at homeschool conferences or other conferences, we have a banner that says, read Rush Dooney. And it is amazing. I mean, those are two simple words. It's an imperative statement. But after people have, they say, now I understand why you said that. You know, we don't even say buy the book, because the Calcedon website allows people to read most everything that Rush Dooney has written at no charge. The point being is, it's so vital to understand how the Christian worldview affects every area of life that there's truly, you might say, an unfair advantage when you understand that it's a faith for all of life, because then you don't get dismayed in terms of, at least not for very long, like, is there an answer? We know there's an answer. The answer resides in God's word, and he's been gracious enough to give it to us. So if we formulate truly a Christian philosophy of education, no matter how late you start, Don, the good news is you've lived a long time, and you have the advantage over someone who's, you know, 10, 12, 13, 14, to have experiential knowledge that says, oh yeah, I understand why the money supply and our current economic system is such a disaster, where those children have to take our word for it because they haven't lived through it. Nancy, yeah. Did you want to say something?
Andrea, you know, I started homeschooling my kids in the mid-80s. And so some of the things I feel like I was a little better able to have a jump start, because I was the one that was working through the homeschool stuff and the curriculum stuff and developing more the family's philosophy of education while I was homeschooling. What we've been able, grown to be able to say very, very confidently is our homeschool is not about second grade math or high school algebra, but that it is the best thing that they could do for their family if they recognize home education for the whole family.
Mm-hmm. And I like what you said, that it's not, you know, how do we do second grade math? Because in the long run, and you talk to most people, the things that all of us sweated over in school, very little of that is anything that we use. Rush Dooney makes the point in this book that instead of focusing on plain geometry, how about we teach children economics? Because everybody's going to have to deal with buying things, saving money, spending money, earning money, and things of that nature. And so one of the things that came across to me in the book is how much of our current educational model is of the Greco-Roman nature as opposed to a biblical perspective. Greg, you had something to say.
Yeah, just a bit of perspective as I enter this book. I've got maybe a longer perspective too, because I had some amazing teachers early on, including Rush Dooney. I think the first Rush Dooney conference I went to was 45 or so years ago. And then Catherine Dang at American Heritage. And then Ebden Taylor at Dort College. So I had some amazing professors. And the mistake I made much later in life is when I threw my kids into a Christian school, I assumed, oh, Christian school. they're going to learn all the stuff I learned. And then went off to work. And now I'm figuring out how to teach my kids again and my grandkids, because it's not just that public schools are off, and Rush Dooney makes this point quite the way, the syncretism of unionism inside Christian schools and Christian churches right now. There's a lot of work for us to do to show these folks the error of their ways, because they've so muddled the Christian message, or it's just bolted on to the standard secular educational system.
Right. James adds, the Christian schools need to be formed just like the churches. And even Reformed churches don't always get the sense of how criminal it is not to admonish people whose children are being sacrificed on the altar of the public school. They're very antagonistic to it, oftentimes, I think, not because they are necessarily principally opposed. They might be a little financially opposed, in as much as if we irritate somebody who is a donor, who either works at a public school as an administrator or sends their kids there, then we're going to lose some tithe or offerings. Craig.
Just to kind of respond to what Greg was saying, we worked, before we started home education, Laura and I both worked in a Christian school. I referred to it as a pseudo-Christian school. One of the things that we ran into was discipline problems. Some of the most rebellious youngsters that I have ever met were in the school. It was so bad that when I was teaching junior and senior English, I pulled out my three best students, the ones who were paying attention and so forth. I gave them books to read and told them as long as they would ace the tests, which wasn't hard because we weren't covering much in class, I was fighting for control every day. But I said, as long as you ace the tests, you just read and then just feed back to me a little bit about what you're reading and that sort of thing. And at the time, I did not know Rush Dooney well enough, although I'd heard him speak in 1965. I did not know him well enough to feed them that material. But I fed them C.S. Lewis, Francis Schaeffer, you know, the typical things that often lead people into the Reconstruction movement. And the one young man, I was his senior English teacher, and he went off to a Christian, and I've got air quotes around that word Christian here, college, and he came home thoroughly disgusted. He said, we go into the class, we have a prayer, read a verse, he says, and then the Bible is put away for the rest of the hour. It was really hard on him, but right around that time is when I was discovering that I was not a lone nut, that I was actually part of a movement by reading the Reconstructionist material. And I mentored him by staying one book ahead. The way he described his college education was, I go to class, I come back to the dorm, and with my Bible in one hand and my textbook in the other, I have to unlearn everything the prof said and relearn it from God's perspective.
Right. Well, Rush Dooney said that after he graduated from UC Berkeley, now you understand he grew up in a Christian home. He wasn't reformed when he was growing up, but he said the same thing, that he had to unlearn everything that he had learned. But again, because he was such a voracious reader, he learned to be well-versed in the things that don't work and the things that are untrue. So if you're geared for learning the truth, then hearing the best shot from the professors, and most people will realize if that's their best shot, this is really anemic, so that you at least are in a position to be well-versed in what the academic side of life thinks. Anybody else want to share how their current situation relates to education? Anne, you want to say something.
Hi, I'm a homeschool mother of five children. My oldest is 10 and my youngest is 3. And this book has been very eye-opening for me because we try to evaluate every 6 months what we should do differently with our homeschool curriculum stuff or whether I'm doing the right thing or not. And this book was just amazing because it keeps me going, like I'm doing something very important.
And let me say, Anne, If you're seeing it on your screen, Alexandra Davis, she lives in Washington. She's got five too, except she's got five boys. Her oldest is about the same age as your oldest. And so hopefully you will be able to kind of network with each other as well. Anne also happens to be a graduate of my 3-year institutes class that started in the fall of 2013. And we finished, I guess it was February of this year. We went through it and it, we were willing to take that amount of time to do it because as all of you who have read it know, it's very rich. It's almost like you can't do too much before you actually think about it and discuss it so that you really have the ability to say, how can I apply this? The second question, what aspect of the book most challenged your thinking? Where did you feel a push that made you say, wow, I need to orient myself differently? Anne.
For me, it was that no education is neutral. And that's very difficult to understand, but Rashduni went through every subject pretty much and explained it. And then after that, when he said that you're actually preparing, equipping your children to take dominion and work for the kingdom, for them to be ready to do these things that God has called them to do, that is such a very different goal about educating them. So it made me very, very excited.
Don or Nancy?
For me personally, the extent and the pervasiveness and invasiveness of humanism, just like it's everywhere and everything and everybody, like every word that I speak now, it's like, okay, am I doing this? Is this humanistic? And just how extensive that is, I think is what challenged me.
Well, when I read through the book, and what I did is not only did I read through the book, but there are lectures that the book was taken from. So if you go to the Chalcedon site and you say the philosophy of Christian education in Christian schools, this is Dr. Rashduni talking to a group of educators before homeschooling had really taken off. He says in one of the lectures that he's 61 years old. So you get a sense of when he was talking to these folks, and he said that we're educating for freedom. And when you think of what that means, and Anne mentioned dominion, so it's the same thing, but how differently the Christian defines freedom than the humanist. The humanist looks at freedom as license. Don't tell me what to do. I can do my own thing. Whereas for the Christian, sin is slavery and freedom is the ability to obey God in every area of life. And it kind of renewed for me, that needs to be our focus. It isn't so much that we'll condemn all those people who aren't doing what we think they should be doing, but helping them see their enslavement. Greg.
My big takeaway here is the kind of looking at what Rush has taught us in this work and in this study, and looking at what the body of Christ is doing, and how so much of our attention and so much of our resource is out trying to entertain and emotionally bring people into the institution, as opposed to just stopping and training the children that we have, teaching our children and our grandchildren. So like the whole focus of the church seems to be misdirected into these church activities, right? And I look at that as it's kind of a bit of a daunting challenge of how we move the ship back on course and really put our focus in the right place.
Even in the realm of the idea of Christian schools, I can't tell you how many pastors I've confronted, some of whom actually are sending their own children to a Christian school, but they don't want to make the public statement. And so when we take a look at the seeker-sensitive and the friendly ones, I remember somebody said, you know that old expression, you can catch more flies with honey than you can with vinegar. And I said, yeah, but when you catch the fly with honey, you kill him. Mm. That's the end result. You're not trying to help the fly. You're trying to get rid of the fly. And unfortunately, what happens to a lot of Christian families when their kids go to the public school, they can't understand why their kids think and act a particular way. Now, that's not to say that every Christian family who had their kids in a homeschool setting or a Christian school setting end up without sin. in their lives. A lot of them do. But you don't have to say, wow, if we had only not done something this particular way, things could have been different. If you can look back and say, we presented with what we knew at the time, the Christian faith, then there's at least something for the child to come back to and say, I remember that way back when, as opposed to some kids who have no concept of an absolute standard of right and wrong. Greg, you had something else to say?
Yeah, just to follow up on that, I don't know that if George Barna has done any statistics, but I hear that the numbers are staggering for the kids that they grow up in the church, Christian parents, they go to public school, and then they go off to public university, and they never come back to the faith. And I think it's true for some that even are going to Christian grade school, high school, and then go off to college, and they don't come back to the faith because, you know, the parents have spent a little bit of time with them. The pastor spends a little bit of time with them on Sunday, and then 50, 60 hours a week, they're in the world, being taught right by the world, and they just don't come back.
And since a comprehensive faith is not being taught from the pulpit or even in the family setting, it's easy to come up with the idea that Christianity is just one idea among many. I think two of you gentlemen were talking about how a lot of Christian schools aren't all that Christian. I remember years ago looking at the textbook at a Christian school, and in the part, I guess it was a world history, they were saying, you know, Christianity, and they had a blurb, and then they said Islam, another monotheistic whatever. And I was like, I was shocked. I said, this isn't even a Christian textbook. And the response was, well, the UCs won't give us accreditation and won't validate what our kids have studied unless we use approved textbooks. So really, all they did was, under the guise of, you know, praying in the morning and, you know, don't use bad words and, you know, the superficial aspect of it, they were really teaching humanism and then justifying it and charging people a lot of money to say that they went there. And yet, a lot of those kids, when confronted with a temptation, didn't have the foundation to fall back on and say, okay, wait a minute. Being tempted isn't the sin, but giving into the temptation is. Question number three. What aspect of Rushduni's thesis do you consider something you can implement immediately, and how? Craig.
Yes, I'm raising my hand hesitantly here, but still raising it. Well, we have opportunity, I think, because of the nextdoor.com, which we've discussed before. And I started a home educators group on Nextdoor. So they're all people that live in our area. And I think one of the things I'm going to do is start putting some quotes from this book on the on that forum, because most of these parents are professing Christians anyway. And I think that it may be helpful and may open up some conversation there. Also, there's a young man. Oh, I call him a young man. He's in his early 30s. He's young to me. He approached us on Facebook when he saw us on a Christian reconstruction site, and he said, "I just live a little ways away from you." He said, "Can we meet?" And so we've been kind of mentoring him as well. And I think that that some of these topics, he's familiar with Christian reconstruction. He's familiar with Rushduni and some of the writings, but he just needs some guidance. And I think that steering him into some of these areas, especially since he has graduated from a Christian, again, air quotes here, Christian college, he needs to rethink some of these matters as well.
Anybody else have any idea of how you could implement this immediately?
This is Michael Davis. So yeah, our oldest is 10. Let's see, I kind of started following this stuff when I was 17, 18. And right now we do classical conversations with our boys. As I was reading Rushduni, I was thinking about how academically focused the program is, but it doesn't really give those other aspects of mastery of self, dominion of the self first. And, you know, and we do a lot with our boys, but really just kind of got me thinking I need to do more. And I don't know if we will, consider stop doing what we're doing right now with classical conversations or just supplement or what. But right now, really just getting the scripture into my boys, especially my oldest. Was it last night? I just had him start reading Genesis 1:1. I say, hey, we're just going to go through the scripture. And so yesterday he read the whole book of Genesis out loud to us. Mm-hmm. So, you know, he has a lot of the Bible stories, but not the whole narrative of scripture in his mind and heart yet. I had the blessing to be discipled by my father to get the word in my mind and heart as a young man, which has gone very well for me. So Rush Dooney saying that education's first about dominion of self before it's dominion of the world. So, I mean, we can get him learning on his grammar and all that stuff so he can actually, you know, get a job and whatnot. But if we leave off the dominion of the self, then we're failing him, you know.
Exactly. And I think this is, especially this time of year, for those who are in a church with families, whether you're homeschooling or you did homeschool or whatever, this is the time to talk to them about it because they're not in the day-to-day grind of the school. And I think that to be able to challenge, as you said, this overemphasis on academics, because there's a lot of ways to be smart. There's a lot of intelligence. There's not just, there's the book learning academic, but then there's the person who can put things together and take them apart and put them back together. And the person who's gifted in art or music, or the person who is personable and can relate to people in a way to help really minister to them. And when we just make it all about tests and standardized tests and SATs and whatnot, it ends up having a very selfish orientation, because the Christian is supposed to be the servant, not the doormat, the servant, one who looks at the culture and says, okay, I can make a contribution here by sharing the truth of scripture. And so, Mike, I think it's a good idea for anybody who's homeschooling to evaluate what they're doing regularly, because as you grow and mature, maybe you'll find that you have to be less reliant on a curriculum package that you got at the homeschool convention, and you can adapt from a lot of different places. So I know a lot of people who like classical conversations. If it's useful and it's a springboard, that's perfectly legitimate, so long as if humanism is kind of thrown in there, that you help them identify it, and after a while, ask them to point it out. If nothing else, you'll have some interesting group dynamics when your son brings this view to, anytime there's kind of everybody gets together. Because a lot of adults need to be challenged in that point of view, that the end goal is not so I can get him into a good college. Don?
The classical curriculum, we've got a couple of Christian high schools in our town that utilize the classical, I don't know if curriculum is the right word, the method or whatever. And we are trying and being successful with engaging folks in our circle of influence who either have children and they're home educating them, or they're in Christian schools, or maybe they're in the public schools. I'd like to be able to speak to that idea of the classical curriculum.
Right. So often when people are talking about a classical curriculum, they're going to be of the model of studying, you know, Greek and Roman culture and reading Homer and reading Plato and reading, you know, Julius Caesar and all everything else. And for a lot of people, since their original reasons for homeschooling didn't involve wanting to transmit a full orbed faith for their children, in some cases, what they were doing was trying to prevent their child from being put on Ritalin, or there was a bully in the school, or they knew that public school was bad, but they couldn't really afford a private school. So first and foremost, I'd recommend that people, when you're talking to them, find out what they think education is and why they have their child in a Christian school, and get them to explain to you how their children are more equipped to fulfill the Great Commission. When I was in some co-op settings, I got myself out of it when the people involved were very interested in doing Euclidean geometry and Latin, and everybody's going to do all this and that. And I remember talking to Dr. Rushdoony at the time, and he said, why aren't they learning Hebrew and Greek? If they were learning Hebrew and Greek, they'd be able to understand scripture a whole lot better, but very few people were interested. So whereas they could share a lot about how to parse a verb in Latin or the different declensions and whatnot, their children couldn't tell you what the Ten Commandments were. So in terms of what they were producing, a lot of these people are very, very successful. Some have clerked for Supreme Court justices. Some have been in the district attorney's office locally. But I'm not convinced that they bring a biblical world and life view to what they're doing. So maybe there's a dimension of a morality that says, well, they won't cheat on their wife, and they probably wouldn't prosecute somebody who protested in front of an abortion clinic. But I'm not sure they've thought things through sufficiently, because they've bought into the idea that it's enough to believe, and then by definition, that's all you have to do. As long as you believe, that's sufficient. So as far as the classical education, I would say, again, like I said to the Davis family, you've got to make decisions based on what you think is important for your children to know, where you think they're headed, etc. But depending on how the curriculum is deficient in transmitting the world and life view, then you've got more work to do. So the question is, do I do everything that this curriculum is telling me to, and then I also know I have to do this other thing, or do we just kind of cut to the chase, make sure we understand what the Bible says, and then as your children are interested in other things, then they have a framework from which to evaluate it. Craig.
Yes, I think you brought up a good point. We have a daughter who was interested in drawing, in art, and we let her pursue that. When we were teaching the subjects, I was not so much interested in their learning facts, for instance, facts about science. They did learn some facts, but I was more interested in their learning a Christian view of science, a Christian philosophy of science. And it's interesting that our oldest daughter went to, Bob Jones University, and she majored in biology. And one day toward the beginning of the semester, the prof gave a quiz, and it was all about the limitations of science and what science can and can't do. And my daughter aced the quiz, and as he handed back the papers to the students, he said, well, there is one student in here who understands what science is. Now, to me, that was a much greater success than her learning all of these facts. She has pursued not biology, but her interests in art and drawing, and just this past week started teaching video class on an aspect of the art that she pursued.
So being prepared for dominion in an area where God gives you talent and interest is really important. And that's something that the day school can't really do. If you're one teacher and you have 15 to 20 students, you have so much time to accomplish a certain amount. And especially in the younger grades, if you don't know that child, you don't know if this is the child who's acting like he or she understands but doesn't. You don't really know if you're dealing with a good liar or not. And since they're all sinners and you don't know them very well, it's very easy to bypass the most important things in learning is the character part. And this is something I learned with my first. I had sort of made academics and achievement tests an idol. And so he could mouth off to me. He could do almost anything because he knew that I was committed to getting through the particular subject. And one day, it just sort of hit me that what I was doing is I was producing somebody here who could feel smart, and he was smart, still is smart, but who didn't understand the consequences of not honoring his mother. And so I had this idea, and I told him, I said, you are suspended from school. And he looked at me like I had flipped my lid. He said, I'm suspended from school? I said, yes, you are. You have lost the privilege of learning. And he was like, okay, I can do this. I said, but if you're not going to learn, you are going to have to learn how to work. So I need you to go clean the bathroom. And when you're done, you come back and see me. Well, he said, well, can I go read in my room? No, I'm sorry. Learning is a privilege. It's not a right. And you've abused it. A couple of days go by and he's begging my husband, tell mom I want to come back to school. And my husband said, I think he's learned his lesson. And I said, yeah, but we sure do need that garage cleaned. So let's get the garage cleaned and then he can come back to school. And I had a different student when he came back. Well, think about the teachers, and the teachers here who are on this call right now can tell you, how fulfilling is it to teach someone who doesn't want to be there or you have to force to learn? When you have a classroom full of students who really aren't interested in learning, where you have to try to coax them or entertain them or persuade them, as opposed to students that are hungry and thirsty to learn. James.
Yeah, that's a question I'm very qualified to answer. I taught elementary school for my first 9 years, and they're generally more hungry to learn because they're young and curious. I don't know what it's like today, probably worse, I don't know. I taught high school, and that was kind of like the opposite. When I taught college, they're at a secular school, they're apathetic, but they see what I taught was instrumental for them because, you know, you have to know how to write for your future classes. So they took some interest, most of them took interest in it. I was able to present it in a certain way, but you're totally right about how the lack of curiosity, lack of hunger to learn. This is something that parents have to instill in their children, which what's interesting is now I teach predominantly Chinese students online. I teach them English. And these are generally adults or young, sometimes younger people. And they are 1,000 times, now this is communist, pagan, anti-religious. There's some Christianity in China. Maybe that's just they see education as so important for whatever it is, the advancement of their society, generations of esteem for elders and teachers and education. They are 1,000 right. times more hungry to learn than any school student I ever had in any class in American Christian school or secular. So I don't mean to sound so bleak about it, but the reality is you've got all this great information to teach. You've got Rush Dooney. He, in a way, has kind of been a prophet. And his information is, in my mind, indispensable for carrying on, like you said, a comprehensive Christian faith. He's not the only one, but again, he's kind of like the modern figure.
It's not so much that parents have to instill in their children a curiosity. Anybody who's spent any time around a 2 or 3 year old, once he learns to talk, you spend most of your time answering questions like, why is that? What is that? How is that? So I do believe that it's a natural inclination to learn. And if we make school punishment or drudgery, then we're basically killing the fire that God has put there. It's really, we want to make sure that the process of education isn't stifling and we don't destroy what God has instilled in people by making it such. In one of the lectures on this that the book was based on, somebody asked Rush if he thought it was a good idea as punishment make children write out Bible verses. And he was sort of dumbfounded by the question. He said, why would you punish somebody with Bible verses as opposed to instruct them from the Bible as to what they had done wrong, but that wouldn't be your punishment. Greg.
At the end of the question tree, there is this idea of how. And when I think about how, I think about the way I introduce Rush Dooney to people is I talk about someone who was a missionary to the Indians and helped in the beginning when the Christian schools were being attacked by the state and in the homeschool movement, as opposed to theonomy, postmillennialism, Calvinism, all the things that might people have a red flag up over. And I think as we engage on these subjects, we need to engage in a way that is very relevant to the particular situation or issue that we're encountering with somebody, as opposed to something that's more abstract and then working back toward it. I think we need to learn what he's taught us about what God says about these things in such a way that we're not just quoting Rush. I think it'd be much happier if we were taking a very relevant piece of the Bible and showing it to somebody relevant to a particular subject. So I think there's a lot of work for us to do to be able to really be effective, to really apply this stuff.
Our goal and our job is to be ready to give a reason for the hope that's within us. And so as you're talking to somebody who's bemoaning his rebellious child, or the daughter who suddenly is dressing in a way that 5 years ago she would have been up in arms watching somebody else, you've got to be able to help them see that the root of the problem, the girl who's dressing provocatively, the person who's heading for homosexuality, whatever it is, that's their manifestation of failing to love God with their whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. And so that's a symptom of the violation of the first great commandment. And God's commandments need to be through every aspect. If we're going to study Christopher Columbus, let's study Christopher Columbus accurately, not as the Native American basher who just wanted to make a lot of money, as Rush points out in the book, that he actually had a very biblical orientation. And that's why, I forget which of you said, that you had to reexamine your own thinking to say, how much of a humanist am I? And then we'll be much better able to communicate that truth. James.
Continue what you just said. That's why postmillennialism is so important. I heard Gary DeMar once say, I'm a short-term pessimist, but a long-term optimist. And I think that's important for us to remember, even though there are defeats and disappointments that shouldn't stop us. There's no way, you know, we're going to take the dispensational approach. Well, you know, it's just going to get worse and worse, and then Jesus is going to come back. We don't have that worldview. So we always have hope. And that's the great thing about, again, reading Rush Dooney's books. I mean, really, it's just, he's just quoting from the Bible, you know, more consistently than most would. And the Bible is full of victory from beginning to end. The book of Psalms, the book of Revelation, it's all about how God wins and God's people are, you know, riding that wave in history, in time, now and forevermore. So my comments about my difficulties teaching kids in Christian schools, that has not dampened my optimism and hope for the present and the future. And, we, you know, whatever we do, you know, God moves us here and there, and we leave our mark. We sow the seeds, and we have an impact.
And there's a poem in the book that we recently published, because Rush was a poet, and a lot of people didn't know it. But there's one calling that where he describes the idea that we're not the story. We come into an ongoing story, and by the time God takes us, the story's not done. Jesus is the story, and we're privileged to be part of it. So it's presumptuous to decide that if we don't change everything around us, we have failed. Our side wins, and what a blessing it really is to be able to be part of it. Even sometimes to get knocked down, only to realize that, okay, even Jesus on the way to Calvary fell a couple of times, right? Point was, he got up and he finished the mission that he was here for, and that's a great example for us. Greg.
Yeah, I just had a thought on Gary's statement, because I've heard that a lot as well throughout Christian circles, but it's not so much short-term or long-term optimistic versus short-term optimistic. It's what's in front of you optimistic versus what's going on in the entire world. Because we're promised, if we train up a child in the way he should go, that he won't depart from it. So we can have tremendous victory in our families, with our kids, in our small circle of influence that we have. So our optimism is there, as well as in the long-term promise that God has given us. Now, I may not change my whole town, and I may not end the Federal Reserve with the work I'm doing, but we can have this profound positive impact in the smaller focus that we work.
And what people forget is that not only does it not depend on us, right? But when Moses was obedient, I was just using this analogy in one of my classes. Okay, God tells him to go talk to Pharaoh. And he says, Pharaoh's not going to listen to you. I mean, there's a mission. How would you like to be on that mission? And he doesn't do it once. He does it 10 times. Now, during all that time, God didn't give him a little note that said, by the way, when you get to the Red Sea, I'm going to open it up. I imagine Moses was just as surprised as any of us would be and a little bit hesitant. But you know what? The sea opened up. You walk through it because these other guys are chasing you. So as we're faithful, we just have to remember that God's the one who can part the Red Sea or bring the walls of Jericho down or take the pagan Roman Empire that's busy trying to kill all Christians, and that we end up with something called Christendom. See, that's the important part. And that's why it's important to know our history, our biblical history, and then be able to relate the law of God to evaluate the rest of history past the book of Revelation and say, okay, I see what's happening now. I may not be able to see it right now for me, but I do know God's track record. James, you have something to say.
Yes, thank you for that clarification. I completely agree. I'm just saying that it's a mustard seed faith that, like you just said, if we don't see complete victory instantaneously in many areas of our life, that doesn't mean it's not going to come eventually. So that, you know, we're geared towards that optimism that even our failures, God will turn them into victories.
Well, right. You take a bunch of guys who all ran away, who not too much longer are being beaten up and are saying, we praise God that we're considered worthy to suffer for the gospel. The difference isn't that they lifted weights and that they read books. The difference was the Holy Spirit. And that's why if we teach God's law as it applies across every discipline, we are going to be bountiful recipients of his grace because his law is a grace. And I think that's the most important part of a Christian curriculum, to be able to look at history, to look at scientific advancements, to be able to evaluate things and say, who's been in control of this all along? And that's why we can keep going. And that's why ultimately I think our side wins, because we're not doing it in our own strength. Those of us who have been at this long enough realize how pitiful it would be if it all depended on us. James, you have something else you want to say?
Yes, quickly, I'd like to add to that. I think part of this education that we're passing on is all about optimism. Rush Dooney had tons of.
Right. There were times when we would go visit him in Vallecito, and he and Otto Scott were talking, and they would give commentaries on what was happening. I remember my husband sometimes going, gosh, I'm so depressed. I mean, when they were talking about various things, it could get kind of heavy in there. And he one time commented to Otto and he said, how do you do this? And he said, it's like weightlifting. He said, the more you know about God's word and the truth of it, you can lift the heavier burdens. And anybody who's done any weightlifting knows it's heavy when you're lifting those weights, but you get stronger when you do it. And so if you didn't know what you were looking at, you could say these are two men who were very bummed out, but quite the contrary, they weren't. We just hadn't learned how to do the heavy lifting yet. All right, let's go to question four. What do you think are some of the hurdles that stand in the way of Christians embracing the necessity of Christian education throughout all spheres and age groups? What do you think are among the biggest hurdles? Okay, Nancy.
One of the biggest hurdles that I see of Christians embracing this is they don't even realize how much of their own thinking is humanistic. And when you speak in terms of the law of God, how quickly people can get offended by that. They don't understand, you know, biblically what that means. And because so many people now think that a law is more of a political, you know, a political thing rather than the word of God and the sovereignty of God and the authority of God that is unchanging and will endure forever. One thing that I do want to share that we have seen some progress in our own extended family, and that with one of my grandchildren, he was, his mother, he was doing something he wasn't supposed to. His mama called him down and he did not respond appropriately. And so she said, okay, you're going to have to get a spanking. Change your mind, please. He didn't do it. You're going to have to get two spankings. Change your mind. He didn't, you know, and she's counting up how many whacks he's going to get with the paddle. When he finally did change his mind and come, she said, now, do you know why you're in trouble? He said, yes. Number 5, honor your father and mother. I didn't do that. And number 10, I was coveting. And she said, okay. She gave him a spank, and that was the end of it, you know. But He knew now what he was doing wrong. He knows now what he's doing wrong. And mom is beginning to think in terms of the law of God instead of, you know, the kid being in trouble when she's mad, instead of what God's word say.
Right. I like how you said sometimes we're the biggest hurdle, because if we don't speak with certainty, then we're conveying doubt. I had a situation years ago. We had befriended a woman who was out here from the East Coast. Her son was getting chemotherapy because he had been a heart transplant at 1. After a biopsy, he ended up contracting cancer. So here they were with conflicting issues, you know, not building up his immune system so much to reject the heart, but, you know, cancer, and you'd want to improve the immune system. So they were going through a difficult time, and he was on lots of drugs. And he was on prednisone, which, if you know anything about prednisone, can make you act very irrationally. At one point, he was chasing his mother around the apartment with a knife. And she was in a very debilitated position because she couldn't discipline him with a spanking, which he desperately needed, because they were going to go into the hospital every single day. And she was concerned about what would happen. So I said, let me talk to him. And so I sat down with Michael and I said, Michael, I'm really surprised you do not want to be cured of your cancer. And he looked at me and said, that's not true. I said, no, it's true. You must not want to be. And he said, how could you say that? I said, because the 5th commandment says, honor your father and your mother so that your days might be long. Well, I can't see how chasing your mother around with a knife is going to do that. And he just stopped for a second. And, you know, she never still could spank him, but he changed. Because I was able to speak to the eternal being who wasn't really 8 years old. Body was 8 years old, but he was an eternal person who was going to be responsible and stand before God. So if we honestly speak to our children as the eternal beings they are, they can receive it. We don't have to make it silly or tell them Bible stories with cucumbers and squash and vegetables. We can tell them about what the Word of God says. And if we do that, we're taking the impediment out of being ashamed of the gospel, because I wasn't ashamed to look at that kid and say, you're not helping yourself here. I don't care what cure they come up with. If you continue this road, you're not going to get what you want. Greg.
Yeah, I think one of the hurdles that they're definitely going to hit is economics. You know, the situation of the economy, the fact that they may have gotten married, jumped into a home mortgage, both have to work in order to pay it. And now they've got to look at that. And as they understand this truth, I think it's one thing for us to be sensitive about and be aware about, is they may have to make some really, really tough economic decisions in order to do the right thing.
Right. Kevin, you have a comment.
Yes, I think there's two things that I see that I'm a product of the homeschool movement. I graduated in 2007. And what I've seen since then is a lack of commitment as to the moral responsibility for Christian education. And then secondly, the failure to see that there's no neutrality. They see that if you just read the Bible every day to your kids, you can teach them every form of humanism. They should turn out all right. That's their presupposition. And yet they don't see how that's completely a conflict with God's word.
Right. Where did you grow up, Kevin?
Minnesota.
I think for a lot of people, they homeschooled their children and their children never quite understood why. I always encourage families, make sure your children know why you're doing what you're doing. Some people will say, well, okay, I guess mom and dad are cheap and they just didn't want to spend the money, or she didn't want to get up early or and have to drive us to school. It's important that they know why we do what we do. And when you're talking to people who are very blasé, oh, ours is a good school, they have a Christian teacher, whatever it is, we should not be afraid to exhort them. Because if you really care about somebody, you'll tell them the truth. If you knew that somebody was about to drink poison, but you didn't want to offend them, and, you know, I just don't want to act like I'm pushy, and they drink the poison, you're a bystander who's got liability. I tell people, if you talk to people that way and you do it in love, but you're firm about it and they don't want to talk to you anymore, okay, that's one less person that you have to interact with, and God will bring you others. But speak the truth, because when they realize it, they may come back and say, this person actually told me truth. Craig, you want to say something?
Finances were brought up. I think that is big. In order to overcome that, there are two things would need to be done. One is a total reorienting of our values. What is it that we as believers, husbands, wives, parents value? And the other thing is restructuring how we look at the tithe, how it is spent and denominated. But actually, I think that the very biggest hurdle to implementing Christian education lies with spineless, weak-willed, lily-livered, mealy-mouthed pastors who will not stand up and say that putting your child through 12 years of godless education, they won't say it's a sin.
And some of them are doing it themselves, so you almost know for sure they're not going to call it a sin. Don.
Yeah, just to add on to Craig's point, in our history, we've been told that education of children, that's a tier two issue. It's not a major thing. Or another pastor said, well, I can't instruct or teach people to home educate because I'd offend those who aren't doing it. Or another pastor said, we actually believe that we were being disobedient to governmental authority because there's truancy laws. So you had to have your kids in school, in public school.
Yeah. There are all sorts of reasons, none of which answer the admonition, teach your children from the time they wake up to the time they go to sleep. I don't know how they figure that 8 hours in between doesn't count.
We're in an area where there's a lot of Christians, professing Christians, but I remember at a recent Board of Supervisors meeting for the county, that the head of the supervisor said, well, we're happy to give the school board money because of the job they're doing. So they'll give the school system money because of the great job they're doing. I've got to think that probably a majority of the students in there are from Christian family.
Or at least a professing Christian family.
Mm-hmm.
But here are some of the things that I think we need to challenge in our own thinking. And increasingly, the more I hear the rhetoric, I appreciate that people, for example, in the military risk their lives. But if we're not going to evaluate the war that somebody has been in and the things that that person may or may not have done, to go up to somebody and say, I want to thank you for your service when you don't know what they've done, or to call my father's generation the greatest generation, I mean, how presumptuous is that? How much of our history do we even know? And so that's what I'm talking about, that we really want to just kind of say, all right, I'm going to take everything and put it on the table and say, is this right or is this wrong? And I think when we do that ourselves, we're going to be a beacon where people go, you seem to understand things that I just don't understand. How is that? And then we're able to point to our Heavenly Father, who has given us the blueprint on how to live. Let's go to the last question, which is kind of like a repetition of number three, implementing the ideas in your area of influence. I guess what I'm saying is, Have you ascertained your area of influence? It doesn't have to be grandiose. It just has to be your area of influence. James.
Developing these ideas, carrying these ideas, spreading them as much as I can. It's carrying these ideas on to the next generation for sure, and to everyone that I know. That's how I look at it right now.
And I think the everyone that you know, it means that we start looking at who are the people who come in contact. Are they nieces and nephews? Are they neighbors? Is there someone you can, by identifying the need or the obvious circumstance in their life, and be patient? We have to speak that truth to people because that's really helping them. Don or Nancy?
Yeah, this is Don. Nancy and I spend a good part of our morning just studying, since we're in the situation where we can do that, even though we don't have income coming in right now, so to speak. Certainly not like I used to have it, but we've just redirected and repented, had a change of mind on thinking where our priorities need to be. And then our three of our grandchildren, we're blessed to have them in the same town, so they come over regularly, and we go over there. And just tonight, Nancy was with our three-year-old granddaughter and going through the Ten Commandments with her, and those kind of things, doing regularly instead of just having them come over and watch TV or something.
And that is huge, because apparently if you don't have one generation talking to the grandchildren, there's a lot that's lost. And so the role of grandparents, I wouldn't say is more important than parents, but it's different because you have perspective.
Oh, it's Laura. It's very encouraging what everybody's saying about not worrying about what you're not able to do, but just to think of the small things. And sometimes we don't even see anybody all week, and it's a lot different than what I thought it would be, because I thought, wow, when we get done with homeschooling, people are going to want to know, how we did it. And people get on the internet and they don't really ask questions to the older people. And I do the same thing. If I've got a question about gardening or anything, I just go to the internet. I don't seek out someone. And so I've really had to come to terms with that. You just ask for opportunities, even though they may be small. When I go to the bank and they'll say, and what else can I do for you? And I'll say, well, I don't have anything, but what can I do for you? Say nothing. And I says, well, can I pray for you today? And it was just really neat the other day when I went into the bank through that little conversation, and she says, you can pray for me today. We never had anybody refuse to have prayer. And, it may be just to start, it's something. And that's something we can do, and we can pray for each other.
And let me say this. I have interacted with people casually, and all of a sudden I'll get a Facebook message saying, I need your advice about something. For those of you who don't already have it, I suggest you go online and order some business cards. Vistaprint has them really cheap. You can get 500. And how you want to describe yourself, I'll pray for you, and the name of your card, and if you ever need anything where I can be of help to you. In other words, yeah, it's a little tense when you do that at first, because somebody could say no, in which case you take your card back. It's like, all right, they don't have to say yes, but you need to offer. And you can have it say whatever you want. I'm James, and I'll pray for you, or I do tutoring, or I do any number of things, and let people know that you're willing to serve. Wilkes, you had your hand up.
Yeah, this is Nancy. Andrea, we are in a unique position here with some of the stuff that God is permitting us to do. And one of the ways that we can implement these ideas is through our business name. Our business name is Church and Main. And that speaks to the location where we are in town at Church and Main Streets. So when people say, what do? We get to tell them that we are Church in Maine, we're a family business ministry, and that church is not about the building, but the people of God called to apply their faith in every area of life, and that Maine is just not the street, but the
those primary places and ideas upon which we build our life. What would it look like if we really believed God, that salvation was not just about what happens after we die, but about how we live our life now? It's amazing how many people say, oh, yeah, on one hand, and then look at me like a calf at a new gate, like they'd never ever consider that this is about today. You know, sometimes we have more influence than we realize. We just have to ask the right question and not be afraid to ask questions. What would it look like if we believed God about these things?
Exactly. And let me say that when we redesigned the Chalcedon site, I decided I wanted a new blog, and the blog is called Faith in Action. And I would love for anybody who's doing anything to write up what you're doing. For example, I happen to know that the Wilks are quote-unquote retired, but anything but retired, and they decided to use their golden years to further the kingdom of God. I think that's an important thing to share with people, and the particulars, just what you just told us, Nancy, church in Maine, and how you use it. And any way that we have an entry into people's lives, because we want to infect them with the message of truth. And the only way we're going to do that is to be contagious. James, you had something to say.
Yes, thank you. Three quick points. One thing on the business cards just reminded me of one of the elementary school students I had. His name was David Rodriguez, and he wrote out these little business cards that said, David Rodriguez is always ready to help, and he would hand them out, and he gave me one. It's the spirit of Christian service, right? And then the social media aspect that someone mentioned, I think, is also important because it's such a huge way, a venue of communication for people who are more in the home most of the time and don't get out. What a great opportunity. And I've had chances to witness or even share some things about the Bible to people I didn't even know. I just met online. One person had mentioned that all sins are equal. And I said, well, that's true in one respect, but in another respect, it's not. And I got a chance to explain those things. And of course, with education, we can do the same thing. My third point is that I work for, as I said, a language school online. And I got an email just today from the administrator that said, we'd like you to write a little bit on, you know, how you get your success. And, you know, because they consider me to be one of the better teachers, or that's what she said. So I said, well, thank God, you know, there's an opportunity right there to implement these ideas that we're learning and just to convey, you know, why am I successful as a language teacher? And there's my chance. I don't have to preach Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but I can still do it in a clever, you know, subtle way, or maybe not so subtle.
Or I was going to say, or maybe not so subtle. I remember when my husband, he's been in car sales forever. A lot of times in his younger years, he would always be salesman of the month. And people would say, what's your secret? And he'd say, I close my mouth and I pray. And they'd go, oh, come on, what's your secret? And he'd say, no, I close my mouth and I pray. After I've presented it, I just basically pray, God, if this is the right thing for them, have them say yes. And if it's not the right thing for them, have them say no. To me, that's what the scripture says. Let your light shine before men so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So James, you have the opportunity to say, let me tell you why I'm a good teacher. Don't say, oh, no, you're too kind. I'm a terrible teacher. No, you're a good teacher. They say you're a good teacher. I'm guessing you think you're a good teacher. And if we do that and we're confident, you know, because there's a difference between arrogance and confidence. The Christian should be confident in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And there's no reason for us to be arrogant because it's not us in the first place. Kevin, you had something to say.
Speaking of confidence, there, Saitan Brunke says that if we're embarrassed to tell the truth or communicate it to people, we don't really believe it's true, because the truth isn't embarrassing. The truth is true because God's word says it's true. So just having the forethought to communicate to people that Christian education is actually necessary, it's morally right, it's true in a loving, compassionate way, but to still just convicted, not to shy away from it or to make excuses for it, but to be determined that that is truth.
Exactly. So let's conclude this. Let me tell you that next month's Book of the Month Club is going to be on July 3rd, a Monday again, And Calcedon's Vice President Martin Selbretti is going to be covering Dr. Rushdoony's book on sovereignty. It's one of my favorite books, kind of sums it all up. The sovereignty of God is our success. The sovereignty of God is why he's reliable. The sovereignty of God is why his law is a perfect law. If you don't already have a copy, I'm pretty sure it's available both on Kindle and hardbound, but it's also always available to read online. So thanks everybody for participating. I hope you'll all join us again next time.